I want to take this opportunity to apologize for what I'm about to do, which is talk about Christmas. I realize it's the middle of April. I realize that the snow from this winter has not yet left. But I want to talk about Christmas, and specifically Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. I trust everyone is familiar with it, either from hearing about it or reading it or maybe seeing a version of it, possibly one involving Muppets. But you're familiar with the story. It involves Ebenezer Scrooge, sort of a scoundrel, who on Christmas Eve has these supernatural visits, first by his deceased former associate, Jacob Marley, and then by the ghosts or the spirits of Christmas past, present, and future. And it would be quite an evening to endure or experience. Obviously, it's fictional. But in the book of Zechariah, the prophet has an evening where he has not four guests, but eight visions, all in the same night in sort of two sets of four. And there's this angelic host, if you will, that's sort of guiding him through these visions and having conversations with him and asking questions and answering questions as he's going along. And in these eight visions, which are sort of grouped in sets of four, the middle two involve some of his contemporaries, some important figures of the day. And as part of those visions directed at these two individuals or about these two individuals, we read about seven eyes. And it's hard not to be intrigued by something that would have seven eyes. One would be weird for us. Two is pretty normal. Any other number beyond that is interesting. And so going through the Old Testament in my readings and was in Zechariah or hereabouts when Jamie reached out and said, here's the theme for Bible study week. Are you in? And I could not get away from thinking about seven eyes. And in looking at the other topics, it seems like there's easier topics that we could have chosen that involve seven. But this is what we're going to consider tonight. And so what we'll do is it's really important to understand the context, well, at all times, but particularly here to understand where we are in history and what's going on in the nation so that you understand why the messages that are being conveyed are being conveyed. So we want to spend a little time talking about that. We'll talk about all the visions, but really we want to look at these two in chapters 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Zechariah, where we have these seven eyes, talk about what they mean and what messages are being conveyed. And then we will go to the New Testament and talk a little bit about how what we're reading here connects to the book of Revelation. And I trust, beyond just the inherent weirdness of something with seven eyes, that there will be some encouragement and something profitable that will come out of our time together. So that's what we're going to try and do this evening. Before we go any further, let's just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the chance to be here and for this week and for our brothers that have come and are opening up the word for us. And we just pray that as with these next few minutes, as we look into the book of Zechariah and elsewhere, that you would help us. It is admittedly strange, these visions. And so we look to you for help. It's been a long week already, and again, a lot to take in and absorb. So we ask for energy and attention. We just pray beyond that, though, that you would be at work, that you would take by your Spirit the things that are read and would help us to understand them. That you would reveal the truths of your word to us, and that you would prepare our hearts and our minds to receive those truths. We don't want to just be hearers. We want to be doers of the word. And so we just ask that you would help to that end this evening. So we look to you and we ask for your help in your son's name. Amen. All right. So Zechariah. Zechariah is what is known as a post-exilic prophet. If you're not familiar with that term, we often group the Old Testament prophets as pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic based on when they're ministering and how that relates to the exile into Babylon. Okay, so again, I feel like I do this all the time, but Israel was one nation and then that split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and they lived in parallel for many years. Ultimately, the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom away. Judah lasts a little bit longer, but ultimately are defeated by the Babylonians. And there's a series of sort of attacks and things that happen, and people are taken captive and go off into Babylon. And until finally, the country is wiped out, Jerusalem is defeated, the walls are knocked down, the temple is looted and completely razed to the ground, and the people are taken away. And so they're in exile there in Babylon for 70 years. And then Babylon is defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. And one of the first kings of that new regime, Cyrus the Great, or Cyrus the Persian, I think he was, orders or gives grants privilege for some of the Jews to return from Babylon to Judah and to Jerusalem. And they're specifically allowed to return and bring the furnishings back from that had been looted from the temple in order to rebuild the temple and offer sacrifices. And so there's this huge group of people that travel from Babylon to Judah for that purpose. Among those people are two that are significant to our study tonight. One is who we'll call Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. He is the high priest, and he is a descendant from the line of Aaron. A lot of the history is recorded for us in the book of Ezra. In Ezra, he's not called Joshua with an O, he's called Jeshua with an E, at least here in the ESV. And rather than being the son of Jehozadak, he's the son of Jozadak. But we understand that to be the same person in both cases. So that's one important figure that we're going to talk about tonight. The second is a man by the name of Zerubbabel, or the son of Shealtiel. He is described in Haggai as the governor of Judah and given some political authority during that time. He is a descendant of King David, and he's in the Messianic line, and so one of his descendants many generations later would be Lord Jesus. And so these two people, one a religious leader and one a political leader, are part of the driving force to rebuild the temple. And they begin to do that. They start having sacrifices again. And immediately after this construction project begins, the people of the surrounding nations begin to try and hinder the work that's going on. And they have a whole bunch of tactics for doing that. But ultimately what they do, because a new king has ascended the throne, Artaxerxes, they write to Artaxerxes, say, listen, this is going on. These are troublesome people. This is going to be bad for you. We think you should put a stop to it. Artaxerxes agrees and basically orders them to stop building the temple. And we don't know exactly how long that pause in construction takes, but it's maybe 15 to 20 years. So it's not an insignificant delay. It's a long delay where nothing is happening. And nothing happens for maybe two decades until a new king ascends, Darius the Mede. And we're told in Zechariah and in the book of Haggai and also in the book of Ezra that in the second year of Darius's reign, even though nothing's been happening for maybe two decades, things start to happen. God's at work, okay? And so when we look at Zechariah here, we read that in chapter 1, verse 1, Zechariah's ministry really begins in earnest. We read, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, and so on. So this is word of the Lord has appeared to him in the second year of King Darius. A few months later, he has this vision, right? This evening of eight visions, and we'll read about it in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. And it goes on. So this is the first of these eight visions in two groups of four. A vision of horses that are sent out into the earth, sort of seeing what's going on and whatnot. We're not going to go through all eight in detail, but we will cover them quickly just so you understand what some of them are. So that's the first vision. The second one is at the end of chapter 1, verses 18. It involves four horns, which are sort of four nations that have risen up against Israel, and four craftsmen that are take them down, basically. Vision number 3 is recorded for us in chapter 2. It involves a man with a measuring line and involves Jerusalem. The fourth vision is confusingly in chapter 3, and it involves Joshua the high priest, this gentleman that we've talked about that's been involved with the rebuilding of the temple. And then there's a little bit of a break. It's been a rough evening for Zechariah, and he seems to fall asleep for a little bit. The angel wakes him up for the subsequent four visions. So vision number 5 is in chapter 4. And involves a lamp and some olive trees and some instructions towards Zerubbabel. Vision number 6 is at the start of chapter 5. It's this scroll that's going through with, it's flying around with curses in it. Vision number 7 involves a woman in a basket. She is the personification of wickedness. There's a heavy lid that's put on it. And two women with stork wings take the basket and fly them away. As one does. So I was chuckling. Craig was saying this story about like the goats and like the, you know, peeling things off the reeds is, it's weird. It's not Revelation weird or like prophet weird. We're going to look at Revelation and prophet weird tonight. So the stork women fly off the basket with this other woman trapped inside. And then the last one involves four chariots that sort of go off throughout the earth. Okay. And again, if you like chiastic sort of structure, you can see how like 1 and 8 have some similarities, 2 and 7, 3 and 6. And the middle two that we're interested in, 4 and 5, each involve, have some interesting parallels to them. We'll leave that for your own study. So he has these 8 visions, and we just want to look at the middle two because this is where these 7 eyes come in. And so we'll start by jumping in and reading vision number 4 in chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with 7 eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So in the middle of these set of visions, one of the things Zedekiah sees is this scene where there's Joshua the high priest, this important gentleman that he would know, sort of flanked by the angel of the Lord and by Satan. And Satan is rebuked. And then Joshua undergoes a makeover of sorts. There's other people around him, and they're instructed to take his filthy clothes off him and to clothe him with clean clothes. And Zedekiah is seeing this going on and wants to have input of his own. So he says, "You know, I like your fit, but what would really finish this off, put a clean turban on him." And so they put a hat on him, and he's there. And this isn't just for appearances. This is symbolic. And he's told that his iniquities have been taken away. right? There's a cleansing of this man that's serving as high priest. And he's told, and he's given a promise. In verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Okay, so he's a high priest without anywhere to perform his high priestly duties, or not all of them anyway. The sacrifices have been started, but there's no temple. They started building the temple, perhaps decades ago, but there's no temple standing because the work has been paused for quite some time. And so there's a few things going on here. There's one, there's a promise to Joshua that if he's faithful, he will be entrusted with the responsibilities for the house of God, right? That he will be able to perform those duties. He will be given authority over the house and over the courts, and he will be given access, which I think is a reference to his ability to go into the holiest place and, you know, do the work that needs to be done on the Day of Atonement. So it's a confirmation of the role that he can play. But also implicit in that is the confirmation that God is going to make sure that the temple is rebuilt. If he's going to serve in it, then there needs to be a temple in which he can serve. And so God is saying, through that promise, the temple is going to be rebuilt, and you are going to be around to see it. It may seem like nothing is happening right now, and it's been years and years and years where you've probably been discouraged and frustrated and saddened and felt like a failure because you came with the goal of building this temple. You want to serve in the temple, but there's no temple. The temple is going to be built, and you will have the opportunity to serve in it. Like, that must have been a really encouraging message. And he's not actually here. This is just a vision that Zechariah is having, but I would presume that this would be something he would be anxious to relay when he wakes up the following morning. I'm sure Joshua and Zerubbabel will be some of the first people that he wants to go and talk to. So there's this promise here. And then we're told that the men who are around him, his friends, are going to be a sign of something of the future. And there's this promise made about my servant, the branch, which we'll talk more about eventually. But we want to get to the stone with seven eyes. So verse 9, for behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Your Bible may have a footnote like mine that says seven eyes may refer to seven facets. So it could be like a gemstone that's been cut to have seven facets associated with it. The word in Hebrew here is exactly the same word that's used to describe physical eyes elsewhere in the book. So when Zechariah lifts up his eyes, it's the same word. But if we go with that idea that it could be a gemstone, we associate gemstones with the high priest as part of their garments. One of the things they wore was a breastplate that had two stones, one on each shoulder, that were inscribed or engraved with six tribe names on one shoulder and six tribe names on the other shoulder. On the breastplate, there was 12 stones, this time inscribed with individual names of the 12 tribes on each one, right? So it could be an inscription like that that's on the stone. We're not explicitly told what's inscribed, only that there will be an inscription on this stone. Also, the high priest has like a crown or a plate attached to his turban that has an inscription on it also, so that it says, Holy to the Lord. And since we've been talking about Joshua's iniquity being taken away and the iniquity of the land being taken away, maybe that's what was inscribed on the stone. We don't know explicitly, but we are told that the stone has seven eyes, which I've never seen a stone with a single eye or a pair of eyes. Stone with seven eyes, assuming they are physical eyes and not facets, would be a striking scene. Again, it's a vision, so I don't normally see women with stork wings. I don't normally see stones with eyes. Normal rules don't apply, right? Because it's a vision and it's conveying things. The stone could, in fact, also refer to, some people think, to like the stones that are part of the temple. If it's going to be rebuilt, maybe that's the stone that's being envisioned here. But the stone has seven eyes, and we're told that there's going to be inscription on the stone and that the iniquity of the land will be taken away in a single day. And so there's this promise to Joshua, an assurance that God is going to fulfill this project. It's been on hold for many years, but it is going to see come to completion, and he's going to get to be a part of it, right? Again, must be incredibly encouraging. Imagine how, if you were in that situation, you might feel like a failure. You feel like you came to do this good thing. God seemed to be setting the table so that it could be accomplished, and it's been thwarted, and it's been years and years and years and years, and you've maybe given up hope at this point. So to know that, you know, God is thinking of you and that he has a plan for you and is going to involve you in this project would be such an encouragement. Let's go to chapter 4. It starts like this. And the angel of the Lord who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. So again, there's a little bit of a break that's happening here. Whether he physically fell asleep or it's something similar that happened, angel comes and shakes him and is like, we have got more to do. Wake up. Here we go. Buckle up, is implied. Verse 2, and he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which reign through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So he's wakened for his second set of visions. Vision number 5 involves a lamp or a lampstand and two olive trees sort of flanking it. So vision number 4 that we considered with Joshua involved him sort of flanked by Satan and the angel of the Lord. Here we have a lampstand flanked by these two olive trees. And on the lampstand is a bowl that has seven lamps on it. And it talks about, ESV says seven lips, others say like grooves, but some way of dispensing oil from the bowl, I guess, to the seven lamps. And Zechariah doesn't know what to make of this, which is comforting, I think, for the rest of us. Because we don't know what to make of it either. And he says, the angel answers that this is the word and this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. So that all of this picture is the message that God wants conveyed to Zerubbabel, which he summarizes like this, not by might, not by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then he talks about this mountain being laid into a plain and Zerubbabel sort of taking the top stone and adding it to the temple, putting it in place with the great cheers that would accompany the completion of the temple, right? And it goes on to say that the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So again, we've got these two gentlemen that were critical in sort of returning to the land and were important figures in the initial drive to rebuild the temple. As we've mentioned repeatedly, that's been shut down for almost 2 decades at this point. And so there's a promise here to Zechariah, or to Zerubbabel, excuse me, through Zechariah, that not only is Joshua going to have a role to play in this temple being rebuilt, but Zerubbabel is also going to have a role to play. He was there when the foundation was laid. He is going to be there when the top stone is placed there. He's going to get to see that happen. He's going to get to be part of the celebrations that will accompany the completion of this project. Again, paused for many years at this point. But what precedes that is this message that it's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Keep your fingers here, because we'll come back and flip to the book of Ezra, the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5. So verse 23, this is when the work was shut down, right? Verse 23 of chapter 4 says this: "Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letters was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Okay? And then chapter 5, there's a big break there. And in chapter 5, we read this, verse 1. "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the sons of Iddo, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord." Oh, reading is hard. "In the name of the God of Israel, who is over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." And so we see these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, bringing word of the Lord to Joshua and Zerubbabel, and the work after this long pause begins again. And you may have noticed that the work was shut down by force. They were given authority, the opposition, their enemies, was given authority by Artaxerxes, and they went in and by force stopped the work, right? And you might think, if the work was stopped by force, we need force, a stronger force, to overcome that resistance, and then we will be able to begin the work again. But as made clear in Zechariah, it's not going to happen by might or by power, but by the working of God's Spirit. And so he moves the prophets begin to encourage the people and relay the message of God. And what ends up happening, if you're familiar with the story, is they just start building again. They just say, "We're just going to start building." And the people around them say, "Well, what are you doing?" And they say, "Well, Cyrus, the king, told us to rebuild the temple. And so we're rebuilding the temple. If you got a problem with that, take it up with the king." And so they send a message to Darius, who's now king. He checks the records and says, "Yeah, sure enough, Cyrus did command this." And so they're given authority and whatnot to continue with the work. So there's no strength needed. There's just obedience that's needed, right? They go and do what they were commanded to do, and God orchestrates the situation in order for them to be successful. And I didn't heed my own advice. I didn't keep a finger in Zechariah. I apologize. A second, so I can flip back. So again, there's this message to Zerubbabel that's going to be relayed by Zechariah, that he's going to have this role in the rebuilding of the temple, and that he is going to get to see it done. And then we have these seven eyes, which, because of the break, we can assume are not related to the seven eyes on the stone, because that's for Joshua. The only other seven that we have in this portion are those lamps on the lampstand. And so that seems to be what's in reference here, and that those lamps represent the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. And then it talks about the olive trees. And he's, what's going on with the olive trees? What are these branches? And there seems to be these pipes bringing oil into the bowl. And asks the angel, what's going on there? And the angel's response is, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And so there's this connection, right, that we see between the olive trees and the lamp. And if the lamp and or the lampsa on the lampstand represent the eyes of the Lord, the two trees that represent these anointed ones likely refer to Joshua and Zerubbabel. Okay, we're not told explicitly that they were ever anointed, but they are in positions that would traditionally be anointed, right? Joshua is the high priest. That's an anointed position. Zerubbabel is the governor, the political leader, not king per se, but he does come from the kingly line. That would be a position that's anointed. And so the picture is of the Lord there in the center and these two faithful men on either side of that lampstand that represent, and the branches that are coming off, those olive trees represent these two men. And so again, if you think of the situation in which they found themselves, likely discouraged and saddened and feeling like failures at what they see as a project that will never come to completion, to be told again that God hadn't forgotten them, that the project is going to come to fulfillment, and that they're going to be critical in that work that God is going to have done, must have been an incredible, incredible thing. And so the seven eyes in both cases, I think, are specifically directed towards these men. Again, keep a finger here. Put a bookmark myself so I don't do this, make the same mistake. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and verse 9 is a very famous verse directed towards Asa, the king at the time. So this happened before the events in Zechariah that we're reading tonight. Asa is told this: "For the eyes of the Lord," 2 Chronicles 16:9, "for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." So we think of eyes in terms of seeing and knowledge. That's certainly true when it comes to the Lord, but also there's action associated with it as well, right? He's not just looking for information. He's looking to empower and to use. And so we've talked about how the number seven refers to completion, right? And so in the context of God's eyes looking through the earth for people he can support, it talks about the completion and the fullness of his vision. Right? He can see everything. There's nothing that's going to be hidden from him. In contemporary times, we have a number of international organizations, pan-national organizations for different purposes. We've got NATO, European Union, G7. There's also an organization called the Five Eyes, which you may have heard of, where Australia, New Zealand, U.S., UK and Canada have agreed to share intelligence with each other, right? And it's the idea that they want to know what's going on. And so by pooling their resources, they can have a better sense of what's going on in the world. Five eyes, fewer than seven eyes. So even despite all their resources and efforts they can put into knowing what's going on in the world, they can't see everything. The Lord has seven eyes. He can see everything. He knows everything. And he's willing to support those people when he finds them. And again, must have been an incredible encouragement to these two gentlemen. Let's go now to the New Testament, Book of Revelation, chapter 4. So John has this vision of heaven. We read this, verse 1, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." And if you jump down to chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, I think we've talked about this. Jamie mentioned this the other night. We want to be careful in allegorizing or reading too much into certain things. I don't know how many of you know Arthur Dixon. I think it was him. He would often, I love listening. He's a Brit, and he's got this deep, sonorous voice. So anything he says is always wonderful to listen to. But he would talk about how people, you know, you can make anything, say anything if you want to. And he'd use the example of Little Red Riding Hood. And Little Red Riding Hood is the church, and her red robe is the blood of Christ that protects her, and the wolf is Satan. And he just goes through the story and shows how you can make it say almost anything you want. And so we want to be careful about this. But I think we're on safe ground here in that there are three places in the Word of God where it talks about seven eyes. Two we've read in Zechariah, and the third we've read in the book of Revelation here. And so I think for John, and for anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament, when they saw this and heard about what John had seen, they would immediately make connections with the Old Testament, right? And with Zechariah's vision. And the eyes aren't the only thing. We can see lots of similarities and connections between what was going on there and then. So I think it's safe to say that what we read about in Zechariah in many ways is speaking to us, is picturing to us the work of the Lord Jesus, right? And so if we start with Joshua, he's the high priest. His filthy garments are taken away. He's told that he will have authority over the temple that's going to be built, right? And he will have access to it and so on. And we think about Jesus as our great high priest, one who is sinless, one who is authority and access and control over the church, right? He performs that role for us in its fullness. Talks about the men sitting around him and how they are pictured of something. There's a prophetic component to their presence. And here we see Jesus surrounded by the elders and the creatures there in the throne room of heaven. It talks about the branch, the servant that's going to be raised up. And we don't have time to get into that, but that's covered in Isaiah and in Jeremiah and later in Zechariah. It's clearly talking about Jesus as this perfect servant that would be a branch that would come out of the stump of David and would do all these incredible things. And then we have this stone, right, with seven eyes. And it's, we only have eyes on living things. And Jesus is described in the book of 1 Peter as a living stone, right? And so there's this living stone that's put before Joshua. And we're told that on that living stone, an inscription is going to be made. And tied with that inscription is the iniquity of the land being taken away. And if we think of Jesus as our living stone, and how rather than a hammer and a nail being taken to inscribe something in a stone, how they were used to nail our Savior to the cross, and in so doing, taking away or providing a way for our sins to be dealt with. There's just all these beautiful pictures, right, of Christ there in that weird vision that Zechariah got on this night in the second year of Darius. If we look at the other one with the lampstand, and we're told that the seven lamps on the lampstand represent the seven eyes of the Lord. Here we have in the throne room of heaven, seven lamps that are the seven spirits of God. The Lamb is said to have seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent out into all the earth, which is echoing the words that we read in Zechariah there, right? Just complete knowledge of everything that's going on. And the lampstand, which we understand to be have the eyes of God and represent God, has these olive trees beside them, which I think represent Joshua the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the king figure in this case. But they're not independent, are they? They're sort of connected. There's branches reaching over, and there's pipes connecting and oil coming in and all these sorts of things, which on the one hand, I think, is showing how these people are actively involved in the work God is doing. He's being used, but in the context of Christ, I think it shows how all of these roles are brought together in one person. Jesus is God, but he's also our high priest, but he's also our king. And those three roles are all united in the Savior. And we could probably go on, but we've reached the end of our evening. But it's just such beautiful, beautiful pictures, I think, that this weird, striking image of something with seven eyes can draw our attention to. We started talking about Ebenezer Scrooge and his four encounters on Christmas Eve, and those were more transformational evening for him, right? Like, I know I'm mixing him up with a different Christmas villain, but his heart grew three sizes that night, and he was a changed man the next morning. These visions weren't just for one person, though. These visions were given to Zechariah, but they extended, you know, to all the people and to the nations. But we really just looked at visions that were directed at two individuals that, again, had started a work, had surely felt that God was in the work that they began. And then when that work was thwarted, we're not told explicitly, but it seems natural that they would be discouraged, right? Then maybe 15 years, 20 years, seeing this half-finished temple sitting there would be a constant reminder of what they would perceive as their failure. And so God has messages directed to each of them through Zechariah that he sees, right? He knows what's going on, and he's there to support them. And that work, even though it seems like a failure to them, is not done. The temple is going to be rebuilt, and each in their own way is going to have a role to play in that building, which will be done in their lifetime. And so they have the opportunity to be involved in that, right? And we've seen how those pictures are a picture of Christ. Those visions speak to us in many ways of our Savior. And it hope is encouragement to us as well that, you know, God's character has not changed. His knowledge of what's going on in the world has not changed. And he longs to support us in the same way and incorporate us and use us in the work that he's called us to do. And sometimes things don't pan out the way we want. Sometimes we feel God is calling us to do something and it seems to be a failure. That's seen. That's known by the Lord. And it, in the same way that it's been encouragement to the men of the Old Testament, I hope it would be encouragement to us that God has not changed. And what we see as failures may not always be the end of the story. There may be more that God calls us to do. And even after years and years and years of nothing happening, there may be a plan that he will, that he wants to complete, a work that he wants to complete, and there may be opportunity for us to be involved in that. We have a great, great Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word and all that it teaches us. And we confess that some of it is strange to us and we struggle with understanding exactly what's going on. But everything that's in here, we trust that you've put here for a reason. And we just ask that you help us that as we look into it and consider it, you would help us to understand it. And we know that you've given us your Spirit for exactly that reason. And we just pray that he would reveal yourself to us, reveal your will to us, and reveal your Son to us through the things that we read. And so we just pray that as we consider about this sort of these visions of Zechariah and the seven eyes and all that it means, may it just be an encouragement to us that you are a God who sees and that you are actively looking for those that you can support and encourage and use for the furtherance of your kingdom. Just bless us as we part now, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.